We return to our study of the temptation of Jesus Christ in Luke 4, and I'll open us up with a familiar phrase that I'm sure we've all heard before. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I would say a somewhat cliche, yet accurate expression that we are all familiar with. George Washington, the winter of 1777, though retreat or dissolution of the Continental Army was an option, they stuck it out in the freezing Valley Forge. Washington stayed with his men, and out the other side of the other winter, or the other side of winter, I might say, came a unified and disciplined army of Americans. Harriet Tubman, middle of the 19th century, though she escaped slavery and could have remained safely in the North, she returned to the South 13 more times, leading approximately 70 other slaves to freedom through the Underground Railroad. Nelson Mandela, mid-20th century, was offered release from prison should he simply renounce his stance on apartheid injustice in South Africa. Instead, he refused conditional freedom and remained in prison for 27 years, standing by his principles. Maybe a little more in the realm of Christianity, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran pastor studying in the United States in the 1930s. As Hitler rose to power and World War II was all but imminent, he forsook his own safety and returned to Germany, his homeland, to fight extensively and very outspokenly against the Nazification of Germany. He would be executed by the SS in April of 1945. All four of these heroes, George Washington, Harriet Tubman, Nelson Mandela, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, all four of them illustrate victory over the ever-present temptation that is the heart of today's message, self-preservation. You see, self-preservation says when the going gets tough, abandon ship. Avoid danger at all costs. Avoid unnecessary and frankly even necessary danger in life. Even if doing the right, the moral, the appropriate, the proper thing hinges upon exposure to such danger, self-preservation would rather you be physically comfortable than morally resolute. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I really don't think that sounds all bad. You know, I don't see a problem with wanting to be alive at the end of the day. Don't you? You know, I really don't want to suffer in this life. I don't want to go through difficulty in this life. Really, if I can kind of skate and coast on the tops of the clouds, I would. You know, someone once said, every day above ground is a great day. And we like to cling to that. You know, we want to be alive at the end of the day. But here's the problem with such line of thinking. Here's the key point we fail to consider when we think that way. What if? What if in his infinite wisdom that goes beyond anything we can ever understand, what if in such transcendent and magnificent wisdom, God has called us to suffer? God has called you to suffer, and not only that, but he has ordained seasons of your life, your individual life, in which you must go through great difficulty by his choosing. Not because, and let me clarify, not because you did anything wrong, not because he wants to see you suffer, that's not true, but because he wants to perfect you through such pain and suffering. If you're wondering where I get maybe such a radical idea from, read Hebrews 12, 7 through 13. I think I have it up here, Hebrews 12, 7, the first verse of that. In Hebrews 12, 7, the author exhorts us as Christians. Really, God exhorts us as Christians. He says, endure hardship, everything I was just talking about, but see it as discipline. And then he connects such discipline to the fact, you see at the end of verse 7, that God is our Father. For what children if their father loves them, is not disciplined by their father. Meaning, if a father loves his children, he's going to discipline them. He's going to put them through difficulty. He's going to challenge and test them. And going off that thought, skipping down a few verses, the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Well, duh. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Follow the pattern that God gives us in Hebrews. Hardship, difficulty, suffering, whatever you want to call it, is discipline. Discipline, as we know, is painful. But that pain produces righteousness and peace by the one and in the one who is trained by it. And that's really what I was saying before. God wants to perfect us. God wants to train us through such difficulties of life. But it's right here, at this very point in the conversation about discipline and pain and difficulty, that the world says, no way, absolutely not. There's even many fake forms of Christianity that would hear me say such a truth from the pulpit, and they would sneer at the idea. You know, we all know those prosperity Bible teachers we see on TV, we see on TBN, we see on YouTube, we see on our reels and mainstream Christian media. If they heard that the Christian life is often a life of pain, of turmoil, of discipline, of hurt, of just upsetting circumstances that are meant to perfect us as Christians, they would fall flat on the floor of their $20 million jet. Or jets, whoever it may be. It'd be like you're speaking a whole different language to them, a whole different gospel to them, because that's exactly what it is. You know, I'm sure you've heard their message. I'm sure you've seen their sound bites on social media. They preach that God wants you happy, healthy, wealthy. And they say that is true Christianity. But according to the Bible, the revealed word of God given to us from the heart and mind of God, that's simply not true. Christianity is not God satisfying your every wish, want, and desire as of some cosmic vending machine. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, from the source, Jesus Christ Christianity, is God being glorified as your every wish, want, and desire becomes rooted in who God is. It's not God giving me what I want. It's our heart being formed and controlled and created around what God wants for us. And as you might know, to get to such a point in your life, to get to such a humble, humiliating, subjective point to our Lord and Savior, it often takes long seasons of painful discipline. That's why Hebrews 12:10 says, speaking of earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a little while, but here's how God does it. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His health, His wealth, and His prosperity. No, it's so we may share in His holiness. And how do we get to such holiness? Discipline, as the book of Hebrews has told us. Because that's what God cares about. God doesn't want every single person in this room, per se, to be rich, happy, healthy, wealthy, no health problems, life's good, you have the vehicle you want, you have the house you want, you have the life you want. No, that's not what the Bible says. God wants our holiness, the ability for us to be close to Him, to exist in such a realm of righteousness. And this brings me back to what we've been reading in our reading plan. We all just, if you've been going through it, we watched a video overviewing, Leviticus, the book that once we get to it in our reading plans, we all would like to skip. That's Leviticus for us. But the video explained it so well. The whole book of Leviticus, as we may or may not know, the sacrifices, the rules, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, the animals, the blood, the prayers, the festivals, everything about Leviticus, everything contained in Leviticus, that we would so much like to skip is given to Israel so that they may know one thing, and it's that their God is a holy God. And since he's a holy God, his people cannot approach him or be next to him or be with him in relationship unless they are a holy people. That's Leviticus. God says, you need to be holy, Israel, or you can't come to me. And so God makes a way. So through the whole sacrificial system that spans really the whole Old Testament, we see God making a way for sinners to come near to him. And so for the same reasons as we come into the New Testament, as we come into our times, God wants each and every one of us holy as well. He wants you to be holy. He wants me to be holy. He wants anyone who approaches him to be holy. So to do that, he disciplines us. He makes us to endure times of tribulation, times of trouble. Christ said it, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But then he encourages us. He gives us a prayer to reflect on, a truth to remember. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Because what? He's greater than the world. He has overcome the world. Yeah, the world's going to beat us down, but guess who's there to pick us right back up? So the point is this, after my long-winded opening statement, the point is this, difficulty and the Christian life are compatible. Trouble is not the outlier in the Christian experience. Trouble is the medium by which our faiths are made more excellent. And as is illustrated in our passage today, Luke 4:5-8, suffering is often God's design for the life of anyone seeking to serve, love, and obey him with every part of their soul. So knowing that, look back with me at Luke 4. These are our verses from last week. Our Lord has just endured the first temptation. In pain, hunger, and human desperation, Satan deceitfully sympathized with our Lord, and he tried to get him to make some bread from stones. The temptation, as we said last week, at its core was this. Satan saying, you are God's son. I agree with you, Jesus. So treat yourself like it. Use your deity to your advantage. Grasp that which is rightfully yours. But Christ, surely in agonizing hunger, looked Satan dead in the eyes and said, same truth we profess every time we open up God's Word, every time we preach from God's Word, every time on Wednesday we study God's Word, every time when you do your devotionals at home, you open up God's Word and profess, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from out of the mouth of the Father. And in quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, truth won, Satan lost. Unlike the wandering Israelites, Christ didn't need bread from heaven to know that God's word was the single most important thing to him. So having failed to tempt the Lord here, having failed to tempt him with the lusts of his hungering flesh, Satan turns to his second temptation tactic. This is what we talked about in 1 John a few weeks ago. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh is followed by the lust of the eyes. So go to verse 5. And Satan led the Lord up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now Matthew says Satan took our Lord specifically to a very high mountain, Matthew 4:8. And to be honest with you all, I kind of vacillate and go back and forth on how I'd try to make sense of what's going on at this verse, verse 5 of Luke 4. Because I read some commentaries this week that you know spelled out the various different ways this could have worked. Some said, well, Satan obviously can't show Christ every kingdom in the world for the same reason that the sun can't shine on every kingdom in the world. Because the earth, as there's surprisingly people in this world who disagree with, the earth is a sphere. And so if light's shining from here, it can't be on the other side. And so they say, well, how can Satan show him all these kingdoms if he can't see all the kingdoms? So somebody's wrong. Well, and they would suggest maybe it was more of a visionary experience. I should have a, yeah, here we are. They think it's something like this. You see him standing on this high mountain. You see our shadowy figure, that is Satan, tempting the Lord. And you see almost this snapshot of the world's kingdoms. You know, they were on a high mountain, as they suggested, and surely the Lord saw visions of Rome, of Greece, of the Parthian Empire, which would have been big at this time. The Han Dynasty was another big kingdom. And all these contemporary kingdoms flashed before the Lord in but a moment of time. Now, that might be true. It also may be true that it was more of a, might I call it, a Lion King experience. You know, we're all familiar. I honestly could tell you I've never seen the original Lion King. Not a Disney kid, so just throwing that out there. But I've seen the... Chill. I get it. Kylie's not in here, so I can get away with her not chastising me on that. She was a Disney kid, regardless. But you've all seen it. You know, it's Simba and Mufasa, if I'm not mistaken, up on the mountain, and it's the whole, you know, everything the light touches, you know, that whole bit. And I think really old biblical paintings reflect that, because this is a classic one. It's the Lord kind of getting this beckoning from Satan. Maybe he's looking across all of Israel, thus representing all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, see all of this. See all those people. See all this kingdom activity. See all this humanity before you. This could be yours. And maybe that's true. Maybe like Moses, you know, Kathy referred to it before, like Moses looking at the promised land of which he would not enter from the top of Mount Nebo. Maybe Christ is standing in the exact same spot Moses was, seeing everything in its glory as Moses would have seen it. The suggestion I like, and again, I'm not being, you know, too hard and fast on this, the suggestion I like is this. This is the view from the top of Mount Everest. Now, I spoiled it for a lot of you who've never seen it, so now you have no reason to climb Mount Everest. But this is the view. You can really see, and what's amazing to me is just the horizon. You can see almost practically the end of the earth from such a view. You almost feel like you're above every kingdom on earth, and maybe that very high mountain to which Satan brought our Lord, in a literal sense, was the top of Mount Everest. And there they could see, for all intents and purposes, every kingdom in the world. But whichever option your mind likes to consider, I really don't think it's important how it happened. It's just that it did happen, that Christ saw what Satan was offering him. And so, here's his offer, verses 6 and 7. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory. For it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Look at all this, Satan says, and take it in, Lord. Because if you, the Son of God, want it, you can have it, but for a small price. It's mine to give, he reminds the Lord. It's my possession. I own it. I am in control of it. It is my glory. It is my domain. It's been given to me so that I can give it to whomever I wish. And that right there is Satan's loose translation of 1 John 5:19. John tells us the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And you remember we studied that in great detail when we went through 1 John. Paul echoes such a teaching in Ephesians 2:2, talking about what it was like to be outside of Christ, to be under the control of Satan. Paul identifies Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And later on, even in his own ministry, the Lord would identify Satan twice as the prince of this world. John 12:31 and John 14:30. So here, Satan stakes his claim. He tells Jesus, this is my domain. This is my glory. A lot of possessive articles here. It's all mine and solely in my possession. And all I have to say to that, folks, is look around you. Of course, it's all Satan's possession. Watch any given news cycle throughout the day. I don't care what channel you have to watch to know that the world is indeed Satan's world. TV, movies, and music, glorifying acts that Christ had to die for. Social media popularizing self-interest over biblical perspective. Advertisements, every single place you look that endorse 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And really, you can pull all of it together, all of the world systems and all of its messages and all of its broadcast to greater humanity. You pull it all together and it tells you the unified message of Satan to be proud of yourself. Be proud of who you are. 1 John 2, the pride of life, correct? Satan says, take pride in the fact that what you have is better than your neighbors, be it your possessions, be it your politics, be it your friend circles, it doesn't matter. Satan says, be proud of that. Be proud of your sexuality, the world says, however deviant it may be. Enjoy the pride of having a 2026 Nissan Rogue parked in your driveway. Pride, pride, pride it calls for. Every single part of the system is Satan's temptation tactics down to a T. Government, finance, industry, recreation, sports, the American dream, TikTok, the economy, all of it driven so clearly by Satan's temptations, by the tempter and his temptations. Christian, if you don't believe that Satan has dominion over every part and parcel of this world, then we or you are in disagreement with how God identifies the situation. And similarly, if you are not incredibly careful with how you interact with and exist within such a system as a professing Christian, then Satan has already has you 10 steps behind him. Like I said last week, if you don't see Satan and his temptations as a constant, ever-present threat upon your life, that's going to keep you from true Christian living, then you're already behind. You've already lost the battle. And in the words of Peter, you've already been devoured by Satan, the lion who looks for someone to devour. I am convinced, and I'm speaking personally here, I am convinced that the greatest threat to your Christianity and my Christianity isn't the anti-God, anti-Jesus rhetoric that comes from who knows where on the internet or in the world. It's not other religions that are the greatest threat to Christianity. It's not social media. It's not people now with their AI versions of God. It's not changing American values that are going to shipwreck evangelical Christianity. The greatest threat to our Christianity, as I said, I'm convinced, is good old-fashioned indifference. Indifference to the fact that Satan controls our society. Indifference to the fact that our neighbors, every single house I see through each window of this sanctuary, our neighbors live and move and breathe and act in such a society. Indifference to the fact that Christ did everything he could while on earth to crush, dismantle, destroy, devastate Satan's kingdom. And he did. He destroyed sickness in Israel in the time he was there. Christ did everything he could. And then the moment he walks off this earth, many so-called Christians live for such a system. They crave such a system. They desire to be a part of such a system. You know, there are folks in this room of whom Blue Rapids knows more about their political concern than their spiritual concerns for it. There are many of us of whom our neighbors identify us primarily as such and such career title, or coach so-and-so, or teacher so-and-so, or community leader, or that's so-and-so's parent, and that is their primary identifying tool for you because they do not know you primarily as a Christian. They know us as such title before they would identify us as God-fearing, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing Christians. Because our primary pursuit of the world has overshadowed our primary pursuit of God's kingdom. And yet we wonder why the church is becoming so much like the world. Why our kids become so much like the world. Why our desires align more clearly with the desires of the world than the desires of Christ. Satan said it, the world has been handed over to me and it's my glory on display. And to me it appears the Christian church has just fallen in love with verse 7. Therefore, if you worship before me, you can have whatever you want. To think that even perhaps some of us in this room have bought that lie, hook, line, and sinker just to get whatever we want. But guess who didn't do that? Verse 8. Jesus answered him, seeing right through Satan's temptation. Jesus answered him, it is written, same formula as before. Satan presents Christ with an almost irresistible offer. Satan appeals to his sonship. Satan uses half-truths to try and tempt him. And so Christ knocks his teeth in with the right-hand hook of Scripture. I can just imagine between verses 7 and verses 8, a confident, almost chuckle coming out of Christ's mouth as he says once more, dude, are you serious? You really think I'm going to fall for this? Did you not hear me a verse ago? For it is written in Deuteronomy 6:13, the same book I just quoted to you, that you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You want me to worship you, Satan? Let me tell you something. There's one person worthy of my worship. Yeah, you might be offering me the world. Yeah, you might think that appeals to me, the Son of God, the heir of all things. But I see the game you're trying to play. I know, Christ says, that I'm going to receive the world anyway. You know, that's Luke 1:33. Gabriel came to Mary and said, this is your son who's going to receive the eternal kingdom of David. And Christ knows he's that son. So he's going to get the world anyway. But at this moment, right here in Luke 4, the only thing standing between Christ and such eternal inheritance is one key event: the cross. The death that he has to die, the painful, excruciating, awful, miserable, the worst thing you could ever imagine, multiplied times an infinity, death that he's going to die on the cross. And so, in effect, here's what Satan is saying to Christ. He says, you worship me, Jesus, and I'll let you skip the cross. We'll just get straight to the eternal glory part. Don't worry about the cross. Don't worry about the suffering. Don't worry about the humiliation. Don't worry about the shame. You won't be despised by mankind, as I read before in John 1. You won't be spat on and kicked and slapped and beaten and mocked and punished for something you didn't even do. You won't have to suffer the scorn of the Romans, of the Jews, of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees. You won't have to deal with Peter and his foot-shaped mouth. You won't have to deal with Judas and his betraying kiss. None of those things will be your problem. Consider even this, the greatest temptation of them all. You won't even have to be rejected by your own father in order to pay for sins. You won't have to watch as the unity of the Trinity is temporarily torn apart so that Christ can bear the sins of an unrighteous mankind. He says, you don't even have to go through that. The physical pain? Nope. The emotional pain? Nope. The spiritual pain? Nope. It's all just skip it. Skip the cross. I'll give it all to you now. It's mine to give. You don't have to let God crush you, Isaiah 53. You don't have to die as a ransom for many, Matthew 20. Just worship me and forego all that humiliating nonsense. It's to that temptation that Jesus says, and note this, worshiping God rightly is more important than all of those things combined. And folks, that's what it comes down to. Would we worship God rightly before we would satisfy our greatest human desire? Christ's humanity wanted to avoid the cross so badly that the night before he prayed, "Father, take this from me." Christ's humanity wanted to avoid the cross so fervently that his capillaries dissolved, sending blood into his sweat glands. That's how badly he didn't want to go to the cross. You have never been to that point of temptation. But immediately after such agonization, what was it our Lord said? What prayer did he pray in Luke 22:42? "Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but what? But yours be done." It was God's will that Christ was going to go to the cross. It was God's will that Christ would suffer for the sins of humanity. It wasn't the devil's will. The devil wanted him to skip it. He said, "Just skip all that nonsense." It was God that said Christ had to go to the cross. It was God that was going to crush Christ on the cross, Isaiah 53. It was God that was going to do such a work. And so Jesus says, "It's God's will that I'm going to obey before you. Get behind me, Satan." And I tell you, Christian, every temptation you will ever face can be shut down immediately if you likewise preach to yourself the same obedience to God. Temptations of the flesh, food, sex, pleasure, comfort, temptation of the eyes, envy, jealousy, coveting, desire, temptation of your pride, popularity, prosperity, power, no attack of Satan will have any foothold in your life if you give yourself to the Spirit and say, "Lord, I want to obey you." I'll make this practical. Each of us in this room has sins that we are tempted to each and every single day. Because of who you are, because of how you were raised, because of how your parents were, because of how your grandparents were, and most importantly, because you are a sinner, you are predisposed to certain temptations that other people just frankly aren't. But here's the deal. You know what sets you off. You know the words you have to hear or the things you have to see in order to be kind of ticked, to be hit, to really get that fire, that temptation fire burning inside of you. You know what things are like gasoline when it gets poured on your temptation. But now, guess what you also know? You know how to use the exact same temptation fire extinguisher that Christ uses right here in Luke 4. At your disposal, you now have the opportunity to flee from every single temptation you will ever face in your Christian faith. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean you will successfully repel every temptation. But what it does mean is that when Christ withstood Satan to the face, so can you. As Christ extinguished the flaming darts of the devil, so can you. Because you both have the same Spirit. You both have the same Father. You both have the same family. You're part of the same church. You have the same Bible. You have the same hope. You have the same faith. The only difference is when Satan comes knocking, and he will, who will you submit yourself to? Who will you choose to bow down and worship and serve them only? What scriptures are stored in your heart and in your mind so that you can adequately defend yourself from Satan's attacks? What safeguards have you put in your life, practical safeguards, so that when temptation comes, you already have devised a defense strategy, an attack strategy to take on Satan to the face? What truths have you been preaching to yourself day and night so that when Satan whispers in your ear, "Did God really say?" you can say, "Actually, I know what he says, and this is what he says." If you're regularly in your Bible and temptation seems to be winning, double the time you spend in your Bible. Pray diligently, and if you still do not see victory over sin, double the time you spend in prayer. Fellowship intentionally with other Christians And if you still feel like Satan's keeping you isolated, then double the time you spend with God, honoring, Christ exalting, Bible obeying Christians. We've seen twice now, in the midst of utter weakness and overwhelming temptation, Christ stood strong because he knew God's word. So how much more so should you and I be memorizing such word? Now, looking forward, can you take a guess, as we'll look at next week, how Christ will defend himself against one more temptation? Always, right back to God's word is what he does. So knowing that then and looking forward to our study of that, let me pray for us now. And maybe while your heads are bowed, just think with me on this. Maybe just think between you and God and just say, Lord, you know, Lord, I want to obey you. Lord, I want to be holy as you are holy. Lord, as a traveler would drop their bags before they embrace the loved one whom they are to meet, Lord, help us to drop our spiritual baggage so we can embrace you more fully. Be it a temptation, be it a sin, be it any iniquity in our life, Lord, scrub it out of us by the power of your Spirit so that we can enter into your presence as rightly and as obediently as we possibly can. Maybe just reflect on that prayer as I pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's not just your word that we study, but we study your defense manual against Satan every single Sunday. Lord, we study it on Wednesday nights. The plan is to study it in our community groups we want to start. Lord, the plan is to study it everywhere. Our Bible in a year plan, just list them off. Lord, it's your defense manual on withstanding Satan to the face. And so, Lord, help us take such a sword with us everywhere we go. On our phones, we have the sword of the Spirit in our pocket. In our bookshelves, we have the sword of the Spirit sitting there. And so, Lord, let us take it down, dust it off, and use it as one who wants to be well-trained in temptation defense. Lord, to think if every one of us in this room withstood Satan to his face, just to think what our friends, our neighbors, our families, our coworkers would see in our lives as we just don't give in to the junk, the system that they're a part of. But we stand strong, boldly, courageously for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer, Lord, that would be every single person in this room and that we would do whatever it takes to be as well-equipped, well-trained, and properly led by the Word of God. We pray this all in Christ's wonderfully beautiful and heavenly amazing name. Amen.